Good evening. Welcome to some people here for first time, maybe. Good. We're continuing the study of the Lotus Sutra. Sometimes it's called the Sutta, the Lotus Flower of the Wonderful Dharma, a bit more precise. Sutta. So we have the flower in there. So the symbol for Lion's Roar Dharma Center's lotus flower. Sometimes a few people said, well, that's kind of common. but wanting to be free and breathe is common too, right? We all want that, so those are really important. So the Buddhas, the Bodhisattvas emerge from lotus flowers. And by this time next year, we'll have a flower garden, maybe this fall. Tonight, we're continuing to look into Chapter 4, Lotus Sutra, Faith and Understanding. In one way to, we already talked 1 week on this, one way to look at this is distributed a sheet called Four Legs of the Dharma Table. Do people have that on their chairs? Yeah. Have any of you actually tried to make furniture? Yeah, you know, it's like just making a table from scratch, where the, you know, it's not wobbling at all. it does take some work, but the reason we have this tonight is that we have faith in our Buddha nature, and we develop our confidence in our experience. But at the same time, how do we check our experience? How do we know we're on the right path? So, what if we have lots of doubts? Or what if we have made too many wrong conclusions based on things? I like things in fours sometimes, like four wheels of the chariot. So maybe the chariot's carrying a table, maybe they're making furniture delivery. So, it's very traditional in that in anything we refer to original teachings of Shakyamuni, recognized sutras, recognized teachings. So that's number one. We're looking at what Shakyamuni Buddha said. Even though there's differences of interpretation among the different schools, the good news is that the Buddha taught basically from the age of 35 until his passing at 80. And the culture in India at the time was highly interested in memorization and recording. They had already had thousands of years of memorizing the Vedas and memorizing the Upanishads and memorizing Shastras and so forth. After the Buddha gave a Dharma talk, he would retire and monks and nuns would just repeat it right there. They would memorize it over and over. They wouldn't go out to lunch they would, you know, go over and over and over until like everybody got it, or at least core people like Ananda got it. And one reason for Sangha wasn't just to, you know, have emotional support, but that, like in a group of this, if people really were listeners and really memorized things, it would be, if we stuck together, it would be unlikely that we would get that far off. We would basically remember the talk. So there was really, really a strong emphasis on memorization. So the core scriptures of the Buddha probably were pretty close. I mean, things got elaborated and put together in different ways, but there was, what's 35, 80 minus 35? He taught how many years? 45? Yeah. Yeah. So we check it against that. Then second is we're going to check our understanding, our experience against the lineage. There have been a lot of wonderful teachers since Shakyamuni, Buddhas. So wonderful teachers, you know, still teaching, still alive, you know. Most famous teacher in our general lineage, of course, Dalai Lama. So what are these people saying? So that's lineage. Then what's just common sense say? You know, what's common sense? Does it make just common sense? Would, you know, kind of like we'd say in the law, you know, would a reasonable person do this or recommend that? And also check against logic. Does it really make sense that you can do two completely different things at the same time? Or, you know, does it make sense that if something's impermanent, it's suddenly going to become permanent? Does it make sense if something's been permanent for eons, it's suddenly going to become impermanent? Probably not. So we check it against the whole lineage, basically, of teachers, common sense, and logic. So then third, you know, personal guidance from your lama means, you know, maybe a personal lama like myself or a qualified teacher that you work with. At the very least, a qualified practitioner. In our tradition, we check in with people. If we don't check in, there's two dangers. One is we tend to discount our experience. Most of the time, actually, people aren't arrogant. Most of the time, people have interesting experiences and they just walk right by them. But occasionally, people have really off-the-wall experiences and miss the boat. And I'm here to save people time. Then the fourth is direct experience. Direct experience doesn't mean just, you know, anything. It generally means like when you deeply look into the nature of your experience with some wisdom, what do you see there? So I do have experiences and thoughts that are fantastic and delusional from time to time, such as, here's what I do. Here's what I'll do when I win the lottery for $100 million. Okay? Pretty fantastic. delusional thoughts are like, I'm going to win the lottery without buying a ticket, and they're just going to show up with a check. Okay. The mind just kicks out a whole bunch of really weird things. So just because we're thinking it doesn't make it true. And we can look into our own experience and go, well, is that going to happen a second time? This is one way to check dream images or just nighttime dreams against what I like to call the daytime dream. In nighttime dreams, it's very difficult to go, you can test this, I'm interested in counter examples because there are counter examples to everything, but generally in nighttime dreams, our experience is more flowing than ever. So if you're having the idea you're in a house, you're in a car, you're being chased by a monster, or you're in love, or you're having a great time doing something else, it's hard to go back to, you know, let's say the first part of the dream, you dreamed you're on a mountaintop, and then, you know, the scene changes. It would be difficult to go back to that same image and be right there. So right now, like, you know, just in front of you, you have this text. So you could look at this text, you see the writing, the white page, and you can look up and look around. And you return to the text, and it's pretty much consistent because daytime impermanence, daytime conditioned reality doesn't change that fast, really. But if we're in a dream state, nighttime dream state, or even a deep kind of daydream, it would be very hard to return to the page, and it generally would not look the same. So one way you know you're doing a nighttime dream is it's very difficult to return to the same image. That's interesting, right? So people can, you know, you can try that out. So when we're talking about direct experience, we have our own way of, you know, checking our experience. And, you know, one way, you know, these three ways, but also it's like, is it repeatable? So if you've had the direct experience and it's not repeatable, it doesn't mean it's not true experience. It's just something to be aware of because, for example, a direct experience that you have once but generally doesn't last and is not repeatable is not going to be a realization. At the workshop on Saturday, I talked about this difference between experience and realization. We all have interesting meditative experiences, but generally, you know, they're kind of a flash or don't last. That doesn't mean they're not genuine experiences, like direct experience. But just a little extra on this is that until they're stabilized and repeatable and made part of our daily life, they're really not realizations. They could be profound experiences, or they could just be interesting oddball experiences, and they could still be direct, but they haven't become realizations. So when I have direct experience here, I'm not saying they have to be realizations. They don't have to be operable all the time. Generally, we could define realizations as something of a veridical function, that you could, a truth function, that you could repeatedly do under any kind of circumstance. That you could do under pressure, right? If you can't perform some function under pressure, it doesn't mean you haven't realized it, but something that you can't really, really do no matter what under pressure is probably something that you've really integrated into your mind stream. And that would be close to realization. It might be trivial, I don't know, but for example, in years I've done inpatient hospital work, I've never met anybody that didn't know their social security number. It's really interesting. I bet everybody in the room knows their social security number. You know, so even when people are afraid of flying saucers or other interesting things, probably they still know their social security number. So direct experience, personal guidance from your teacher, going along with lineage of common sense, lineage of logic, lineage of teachers, and is it spoken by Shakyamuni, then that will give you a stable foundation. So that's why I have like graphic here. So when the table is balanced, then the table is balanced and you can use it. You can have your meal on the table. Patty helped me put this together. We were looking for a little meal plates or Buddhas, but this is the important. This is the important part. So I just added. You know, we have a typo here, so we're gonna. Yeah, okay. So we'll gather them back because we don't want to think, oh, I'm supposed to realize interdependent. No, but. Where's the other one? Yeah. Yeah, under stress. Patty will not be hired as a secretary because, yeah, no, it's fine. I just wanted these done for tonight for, you know. So these are the four legs of the Dharma table, and this makes it very our practice very stable. Let me pause here before we read from the sutra if this is making sense or useful or if there's a question. Yeah, sure. Question, comment, sure.
On number three, the personal guidance from the Lama, I believe you said that the tradition we check in, you know, with people, with students with the Sangha, and you said that we're
No, you check in with the Lama.
Pardon?
Check in with the Lama, yeah. Yeah.
So two dangers if we don't. You said one would be that we might discount or dismiss our experiences.
Yeah.
What was the second danger mentioned? I missed hearing what it was.
We might become arrogant jerks.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So, you know, we might think, well, that was, you know. Generally, what actually happens when we don't have someone to, you know, check in with, is we just spend a lot of time wandering, you know. It's just we're kind of bumping into things and getting into cul-de-sacs and having to back out of things. And the clock is just ticking, ladies and gentlemen. I mean, there's no, you know, you won't get the time back. So that's one of the major reasons. So, you know, in our tradition, generally Buddhist tradition, we're not saying that you can't gain realization without a teacher. You know, we're not saying you have to be saved by a superior being. Okay, so a lot of times people coming from different religious traditions are wondering, well, do we have another cult going on here? Because they're doing bows and, you know, calling this guy Lamala and stuff like that. This is traditional ways of showing respect, but there's the understanding that Buddhism is not a salvation religion. The Buddhas cannot transfer realizations to another person. The Buddhas cannot wash away sins, particularly with water. You know, the Buddha was referring to, you know, just dousing yourself in Ganga. You know, you can't, you know, just heal always by laying out of hands. The Buddhas only teach. Yeah. We should probably have that in our Bodhisattva Vinaya. This is really important because we do say something, we do use words sometimes like the Buddha, or Tara's savior, Shakyamuni's savior, Sakyamuni's, has these miraculous powers. Miraculous powers still are powers of teaching. They're not powers that enable us to like go in and change someone's karma for them. They're not powers that allow us to do the transfer of realizations. So the reason for checking in to a teacher is it just makes it easier, because the clock is ticking. Also, it hopefully relieves suffering, because it's a drag being lost, and it's a drag, maybe, if we're in the helping professions or teaching Dharma ourselves, and we're misleading people, then I know it's double bad karma, because yeah, seriously, they talk about in the scriptures, like, if you're kind of just messed up yourself and you run into a tree by yourself, that's one thing, but if you're in a teaching position, it goes through this in the Lotus Sutra, if we're teaching and we're misleading people, it's really sad, right? So we have this four legs. So maybe when we do it, we'll connect the, we'll fix the typos and put some maybe little fun things on the altar there. Well, yes.
Something that would be helpful to me, if there was an example of something that was spoken by Shakyamuni, like the number one, and then number two.
Yeah. Something he said about all four?
No, something that just what he said, and then how it was checked.
How to check if what he said was true, or?
That he said it.
Well, yeah, so that he said it, the two, three, and four aren't necessarily the way you check whether he said it or not.
Correct.
Okay. What is logic and common sense? Yeah.
Yeah,
examples of common sense.
That would be understanding.
Like an example of.
Exactly.
Yeah. This is not a way to check scripture. It's a way to. This is ultimately a way to check just our path.
Mm-hmm.
Are we on? Is our table stable? Yeah, our path stable. But example of we have this idea, or someone tells us to like your practice isn't worth diddly unless you sit more than 3 hours a day. Okay. And you start thinking, well, maybe that's true, I don't know. Then we check it. That would be good to have an example. Yeah. Hello, I saw a hand. And I answered the question for you?
Oh,
you're going to say, oh, okay. You usually are. It could be a whole meditation booklet right here.
So it wouldn't be like Shakyamuni Buddha's truth of suffering, and what the meaning
No, this isn't starting from an essential. This is starting from your own practice. So, let's say you have an idea that, hey, it would be really good to, quit my job and do, you know, a 10-year retreat or something. And, you know, so on one level that might be okay, you know. Might make some sense. People have done 10-year retreats, okay? But then again, we might say, well, I'm 70 years old, so, okay. You know, and then we decide to do it. We haven't gotten any personal guidance, so we don't know how to do it. You know, so these are meant to be checked against each other. Wherever you start, yeah, it's not just starting at one or something, you know, it's wherever you start, you know. And then they all have to be checked together. So actually this is very I don't know what actual scriptural teaching this thing is from. Maybe it's a dharma, maybe it's my own mind discovery. But Dirk knows what I'm talking about.
It's also yeah. Pillars of practice, right? It's pillars yeah. of your practice in different areas.
Yeah. That's right. It is pillars, yeah. Just going back to my days when I actually was making furniture. What you don't want to do is you don't want to start shaving a little bit here and a little bit there. You know, that's what it's tempted to do. You know, you just kind of say, okay, well, that leg looks a little long, so just shave that off there. And, you know, so... you have to do them all at once, okay? In case you want to build, go into the furniture business, see me first, you know. Yes?
Okay, so an example of checking the first one, Shakyamuni Buddha, does that mean, like, what book am I reading
No. This is checking your path.
Right.
This isn't checking the individual things. Yeah, this is checking the path.
Right. But so when we're checking the part where, okay, because you're saying
No. So, let's say you start thinking it would be good to show up consistently for a Dharma practice, and then maybe somebody else goes, "Oh, that's only for lower level practitioners." When you're a Dzogchenpa like me, you don't have to do that, you know. So. So you go, no, wait a minute here. Let's just check this against the four legs. So it's not that you're drilling into one particularly. So what did the Buddha say about consistent practice? Yeah. No, that's okay. So you know, we have some practice issue that's coming up. So you know, we just kind of check it against that. Or somebody says, yeah, you know, or you know, because it happens a lot here, you know. So I might say, like here in Lotus Sutra, or just in workshops, I'll say, you know, actually, if you do 6 minutes of meditation with really some confidence in the Dharma and confidence in yourself, you know, in the Lama and so forth, and it's you know, it can be worth sitting an hour if you're all confused and you're all fermished, right? So you might say that, you know, so other people may go, that's not right. 6 minutes can't do it for you. You know, I've heard Lamala say, you know, you've got to sit at least 12 hours without moving. Or I've heard other teachers say, you know, that if you don't sit at least 45 minutes, you know, forget it, you know. So then we would check it. Yeah, like that. You know, direct experience would be, you know, actually, you know, for 2 months I've been sitting 6 minutes and I really noticed the change. And, you know, so, you know, that's direct experience. And then we check it. like that. So that takes a little bit of work, you know, to find out what, you know, if we really have some doubts or want to check our path, we'd be doing some reading, we'd be, you know, talking to other people, you know, be seeing what common sense and other teachers have said and what an I or your personal teacher might say. It takes some work, you know. Yeah, it's not kind of, you know, we just can't turn to, you know, scripture and just by itself. You can't do anything just by itself. That's the other thing. Where some traditions go, it's in the scripture, that's it. I don't care what your experience is. I don't care what your teachers have said. I don't care what the last 2,000, 10,000 years of yoga have said. You know, that's it. Usually that means that the scripture is going to be taken out of context. Or, you know, my experience tells me that this is the case, and the other three say, well, actually, no. So my experience tells me that the Buddha Devas and Bodhisattvas exist independently from their own sight. They're solid beings, you know. So, you're sure of it. But if all the other three say no, they're actually, you know, creations, they exist interdependently too, then what do you do with that? Then in our tradition we go, well, we're going to go with the three. But it can be hard, right? I mean, it, you know, sometimes, you know, we have to dig a little bit deeper, and sometimes direct experience or the way we understand the path, just to make it a little bit more complicated for you all, is can be understood on different vehicles, on different levels, right? So a practice and experience on one level, you know, just Lam Rim level, might not correspond to a practice on, you know, a Kriya Tantra level. A Kriya Tantra level may not, you know, work on a highest yoga tantra Dzogchen level. So that does complicate things. Okay? But let's keep it simple tonight. Let's just... So, yeah, and of course, so the Lotus Sutra will say, you know, one thing, and you go, no, that doesn't, you know, correspond to what the other sutra said. So how do we resolve these disputes in Dharma, right? That's interesting. That's it, next class. Okay. This is pretty important stuff, actually. You know, you want to... and Gene Reeves' translation, just say a few things before we take a break. I'd like to start reading kind of the verse. In the middle, yep, page 156. If with ox head sandalwood and all kinds of jewels we built stupas and carpeted the ground with jeweled robes, if we did all such things as offerings through as many eons as the sands of the Ganges, still we would not be able to repay him. Buddhas have rare, immeasurable, and unlimited, inconceivably great power of divine faculties. Tied neither to their faults nor actions, the kings of the Dharma, for the sake of the lowly, patiently endure. To common people attached to appearances, they preach what is appropriate. With the Dharma, Buddhas have the greatest freedom. understanding the desires and pleasures of living beings and the strength of their intentions according to what is appropriate and for their sake, they use innumerable parables to teach the Dharma. Making use of good roots put down in previous lives, knowing who is mature and who is immature, and making various calculations, distinctions, and perceptions, they take the way of the one vehicle and, as appropriate, teach the three. Kind of sums up the last three chapters, doesn't it? To determine, you know, what is a valid teaching, in the tradition, of course, you know, we look through, you know, all four of these. But that's been my experience in the last 45 years. In our tradition, though, it's very person-centered. So most of the advances in the Dharma, the way it's presented, have been because people have developed great trust and inspiration and done the practices and had the realizations on the basis of their teachers. That's why we say, before the Buddha, the Lama, because we can't meet Shakyamuni, but we can meet our personal teacher. It sounds kind of like, woo, that's a little bit too strong, but honestly, this is the living lineage of real people. And ultimately, it just comes down to, can we trust the people we work with? It's interesting. So if we can't trust the people we actually receive teachings from and trust each other people too, how are we going to trust ourselves? Then we won't be able to trust ourselves. It's kind of scary, but it does come down to trusting in the heart-mind, isn't it? Heart essence, right? All right, we'll take 10 minutes, Zoe. Okay. Perfect. Then. So, I'm very fond of saying, do the best practice is the one you actually do. And the best practice is the one you actually choose. So you don't want to do kind of like, in our practice, we don't want to do something that's kind of sneaky. So sometimes we think, okay, I'm gonna kind of practice, but really I'm going to leave it open to doing something else. So it's better to say, I'm going to think about what I'm going to do tomorrow, and I'm going to wonder about this or that, and just actively do it. But then you should stick with that for the whole time. You see what I'm saying? So if your mind is wandering and you say, I want to be thinking about like where I'm going shopping, or why did Lama let's say this, or just whatever we're thinking about that's not directly developing or concentration and wisdom and compassion, then just stick with that for the whole time, right? That makes sense, right? Yeah, you will get more out of it and develop more concentration by sticking with one thing, even if it's kind of a distraction, than kind of, you know, being lukewarm about it, kind of going back, and then doing a little bit going back. Sometimes we have to struggle with ourselves a little bit to tame the monkey mind, but sometimes it's better to go, you know what, I'm just really interested in thinking about something else. That makes sense, right? Then by making that decision, then you'll gain even more merit than lukewarm, right? Okay. That was 18 minutes. Everyone made it. No one ran out screaming. Maybe you're screaming in your head, but you kept on your seat. So I know you can do it at home. They're just more distractions, right? So we do need the temple. Appreciate newcomers coming. I appreciate people's donating. Every dollar you donate does really count. I mean, we really count them all up, and you know, every month it feels a little bit like from the scene from It's a Wonderful Life, where the savings and loan is still in business. You know, we kind of go, "Hey, we paid the mortgage." So you know, we're not desperate, but it does really count. So sometimes people think, "Oh, you know, dollar." $5 doesn't make any difference. It does, and I really appreciate it, and it also makes a difference far as merit goes, you know, so you feel like home. You know, I know people write some big checks too and pay monthly dues, but you know, it's always nice to make, you know, traditionally make offering like a dollar or something like that if you're inclined, and then you get, it just feels good. So that's my passionate Dharma pitch. Okay, it's good. This coming 2 Sundays from now, the 6th of August, I'll be giving refuge vows. Some people have already committed. To take refuge. I'm open to last minute refugees. The important part is that you're making a commitment really to yourself to follow through on the practice with the help of Lama, Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha. So when we say taking refuge, it means we're willing to take support. It doesn't mean that now they're going to do the work for you. Now we're going to save you. Now we're going to knock at your house and, you know, knock on your door. No, it means we're saying we're committing to ourselves that we're going to come to freedom and happiness and benefit others with the help of, you see. That's a big difference between us and theistic religions, where we're just saying, no, you know, we're going to let someone else do the work for us. So I like to interview people so that they know, because when we make a commitment to ourselves that we don't follow through on, we're our own worst critic, okay? We become our own worst judge. We become our own worst prosecutor. We become our own worst inquisitor. We become our own worst torturer, right? So you want to say, okay, I'm willing to accept the help to do this, but that's what I'm looking out for. I'm not trying to look out for, like, are they going to be good little Buddhist doobies? You know? No, I'm looking out, like, is this going to be something good for you that, you know, you will feel good about continuing on and following through on, you know, so you start feeling the practice is good at the big practice is good in the middle and the beginning and the end, you see? I do want people, of course, to, you know, when they take refuge, to be of service and you know, but as people know, I just want you to do the practice. I don't ask people to, you know, change what they're wearing or become color coordinator, although I'm tempted at times. Say, please, you know, okay, get thee to the store. But, we do... as bodhisattvas, the refuge vows are, you know, very complex. They're, you know, we're taking refuge and we're taking, bodhisattva vows, saying we're going to do this for others too, right? So the expectation is that you know, we're willing to be somewhat ambassadors for Dharma. Like in the Lotus Sutra, we're willing to do the Buddha's activity. That's a huge piece of Bodhisattva path, huge piece of the lotus flower, the wonderful law, is that, you know, we're doing the Buddha activities. So Shakyamuni is around as spirit, but we're doing it, right? So when taking refuge, we're really saying to others, I'm willing to be transparent. I'm willing to have other people look at my life and see if it's benefiting. I'm willing to be open and transparent by saying, you know, I'm working on myself and you can too. So when we take refuge, we're kind of outing ourselves in that sense, you know. So when you say outing self as Buddhist, we're willing to say, you know, we're working on ourselves and we're trying to be an example in some case. Not like Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, we don't have to be perfect, but we're willing for other people to say, you know what, you're doing this Buddhist practice and you're still kind of like cussing me out right now. Or whatever we're doing, you know, we're willing to accept that from others, right? We're not saying, you have no right to tell me what to do about my practice, you know, blah, blah, blah. No, when we take refuge, we're saying, you know, we're open to hearing from you about how we're doing. You know, so if you take refuge, you have to be willing to have other people go, oh, I understand you're doing your Dharma practice, and you're making an impact in my life, and, you know, tell me about your practice. And we're also willing for people to say, like my daughter says occasionally, you know, like, Dad, that's not very Buddhist of you to do that. And I said, yeah, you're right, you know. So see, it's different than our theistic view of taking refuge, and now we're supposed to get some special experience. Or now we have to kind of, you know, be little doobies. You know, it's like, I'm giving refuge so that you feel the support and you feel the blessings to do it for yourself. That makes sense, right? I've said it three times, right? So I'm being classical, right? You know, so I just want people to understand refuge. It isn't like a magical thing, and now people are waiting for, you know, the Holy Spirit to descend upon them. You know, we're saying, I'm looking for support and guidance, and I'll do the practice. If you don't feel you do the practice, don't take refuge thinking that if I take refuge, something will come inside me that'll make me want to do the practice. Okay? Don't think that way. Don't think that, you know, of course, we say in the practice, like, the blessings of the Buddha come to us and enter into us, but that's a metaphorical way of saying that we're letting it in. The Buddhas cannot go into, you know, into who you are and, you know, kind of, you know, change you from the outside. Is it possible? No. That's not possible. Sometimes it's possible for me to psychically see what's going on in people's lives. But if you don't want me or any teacher to see what's going on, you just put up your little lead wall. You can't go in. You know, psychics that say, or lamas that say, you know, I can see what you're doing even though you don't want me to see, you can't do it. You're just making it up. People are that strong. If you don't want someone to see your heart, they're not going to see it. Is anybody going to argue with me on this? I'll tell you, it's true. If you just say, I don't want anybody to see my inner self, you can block people. No one can go in and invade you, right? So people are always so paranoid, like, oh, something, they start meditating, you know, I'll be invaded or something like that. No one can mess with you. If you say, I don't want anybody in, no one can get in, right? It's a little lonely if no one can get in. But in refuge, we're saying, did you have a question, Tom? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, I like that. That's honest psychic. Okay. that's on a psychic, whoever that is. That's an honest person. Yeah. I mean, we're all psychic, really, you know, but you can develop it more through meditation. But if someone doesn't want to let you in, or you don't want to let someone else in, it won't happen. So the same way in refuge, if you go, but in refuge, we're saying we're willing to let in support. We're willing to let Sangha members support us, too. We're willing to let lamas support us. It's easy, right, to make sense. So I'm totally, if people come, last minute, and they're really welcome, and they know what they're doing. Even the Buddha on his deathbed gave an ordination, right? The Buddhas don't quit, they don't. I don't know any lamas that have said, I'm retired, I'm not giving teachings, I mean, the Buddha was kind of lying like this, dying, and the person, the famous, I can't remember his name now, he said, I have one last question, and Ananda's going, dude, he is entering nirvana, just, give it a rest. And the Buddha said, no, come forward. And, said, I accept you in the Sangha right there. We should look that up, someone who's the scholar said, who's the last person that took refuge. So that's a tradition. If someone's ready, even if it's last minute, I don't like to do a last minute because I like to investigate people that they're ready in themselves. You see what I'm saying? You want to be ready inside yourself, not ready to be, just kind of a doobie. Okay, I've said it 10 times. Now we can now we can end. Okay.